Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. Verses 13 through 18, Romans 9. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice or unrighteousness with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Is God unrighteous? Paul says, may it never be. And he takes up in verses 14 through 18 to justify or defend the righteousness of God. Defend the righteousness of God in the matter of his absolute freedom in electing who will believe and be undeservingly saved, and who will rebel and be deservingly punished. He is defending the freedom of God to love and to hate, the freedom of God to choose whom he will show mercy, and the freedom of God to choose whom he will harden. The issue has been raised in an interesting way. It has been raised because of the concern that Paul has of the Jewish unbelief of his own brethren, the majority of them in unbelief. But Paul has answered and said that the word of God has not failed. Notwithstanding the outward circumstances that the mass of his kinsmen according to the flesh have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a few have, he has said that that word has not failed. For not all who are of Israel are true Israel. Because God has an electing purpose, which he has been exercising from the beginning of Israel's beginning. He has been choosing those who will enjoy his mercy, and he has been choosing those who will not. He has done this most dramatically in terms of the illustration that he has made of Jacob and Esau. He has expressed that in verses 11 through 13. This has been demonstrated. In fact, he has declared that God has a purpose according to his election or according to his choice. It doesn't depend upon men. It is unconditional. God is uninfluenced by what is in man, whether it is by birth, whether it is by activity, whether it is by merit, whatever it is nothing in and of man, whether he can do anything good or bad. It is because God's purpose is what matters. And it is that purpose indeed that gives God, it is that purpose which he carries out sovereignly and freely. Positively, God is free. Positively, God is sovereign. Uninfluenced indeed by the very character or acts of men. And in this particular instance of his illustration, he has declared that Jacob is loved and Esau is hated. And that is what has raised the issue. How can God be right in doing that? And so we looked at last Lord's Day, verses 14 through 16. Maybe the one in which maybe there shouldn't be too much problem. One in which, in a certain sense, we ought to be glad about. That indeed God should show mercy at all. Mercy is not something that God is obligated to give. God can be gracious and wonderful without showing mercy to man. He is not constrained by his own character to do so, but constrained solely by his own will and purpose, and a higher aim, indeed, which he desires to serve. We looked at this and we considered, first of all, as we considered verses 14 through 16, that God's righteousness is grounded in his commitment to act consistent with his holy character, to promote and preserve the glory of his name. This is what God's righteousness consists in. It consists in not what man says, but who God is. God is who He will be. And God is righteous when He's consistent with His very own holy character, and when He acts according to that character to preserve and promote the glory of His name. God's righteousness is bound up in his unswerving allegiance and commitment to His own self and to the promotion of His glory. And we saw last week that the essence of His name is what we see in verse 15. If God is going to be righteous and to be consistent with His name, then what is the character of God? And it is what Paul makes reference to out of Exodus 33:19 and verse 15. When God declared what His name is, "I will proclaim my name." And He gives it to us in a nutshell here. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God's very character is His willingness to show mercy and His absolute freedom to bestow it upon whomever He wills, apart from anything outside of His will. The granting of mercy, He says in verse 16, does not depend on a willing or running man, but it depends on a merciful God. God is glorified when He shows mercy. God is glorified because that is His character. God is glorified, for His name is lifted up through that very activity. But now, in verses 17 and 18, He supplies His second support. His second support for God's absolute freedom in electing and choosing whom He will. And now, in a sense, it's the negative counterpart. If verses 14 through 16 explain how God can be righteous in saying, "I love Jacob," verses 17 and 18 will display how God can be righteous in saying, "Esau, I hated." He is going to set out now this counterpart, this darker side in some perspective, this negative counterpart of God's freedom in showing mercy, and it is God's freedom to act to harden whom He will harden. God is sovereign in all these things. Now, this negative aspect has already been set forth, hasn't it, in verse 13, in terms of the love of Jacob and in terms of the hatred of Esau. We are told there that before either one of them were born, before they had done anything apart from any human works, in order that the purpose of God might stand, God loved one and God hated the other, all according to His purpose. And so we want to look at this now as He begins to answer this, as He Himself begins to defend the righteousness of God, not only in showing mercy to whom He will, but now that harder side, that harder truth of, as it were, hardening those whom He will harden. He goes to a scripture verse again, just like He did before. He is going to cite His support by citing, as He did in verse 15 from the book of Exodus. And then, as He did with verse 15, supplying His conclusion in verse 16, so we see the conclusion in verse 18, the inference that He brings from the point that He makes out of Exodus in verse 17. The scripture that He cites is Exodus 9:16. Notice how He says it, and I like as He begins to support the righteousness of God here. He says, "For the scripture says..." It's interesting how He quotes these things. The scripture says, the scripture speaks. It speaks to Pharaoh, but the present tense tells us that it's speaking to us. It's still speaking. This is not a dead word. This is a living word. This is a word that carries on an active principle and truth which God wants us to hear. He wants us to hear it presently. It's still operative. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" The word that He gives here is the word that that He gave to Moses to speak to Pharaoh, and in chapter 9 of Exodus. And so I'd like you to turn there with me. I want us to go to a supporting text. He moves from Sinai, where God passed before him and proclaimed his name as merciful and slow to anger, and he moves back in history to the very events that brought him to that mountain, to the very account of the Exodus narrative, to the account of the plagues upon Egypt, the judgments of the gods of Egypt by God himself. And he moves us into this very section here that is in the middle of God's contention with Pharaoh in the midst of the 10 plagues, chapter 9. I want us to look at the content here, and then we'll move through. We'll make some observations about the content. This is the verse that he uses. This is the verse that he's going to appeal to with regard to God's righteousness in terms of hardening men. It may not be a text we would go to. It's interesting when you begin to look at Paul's use of the Old Testament. Paul's approach to the Scriptures is not so much proof textual, but it's contextual. When he looks at Scripture, he looks not just simply at one verse. As he's looking at the verse, he's looking at it in the whole context. And it is in the context of the verse, and it is in the context of the very historical realities in which that verse appears. In other words, it's not a narrow context as he's contextual. He is looking, as he takes this verse, it has significance to him to the point that he wants to make. It has significance because of what it says, and it has significance because of what surrounds it and the context out of which it comes. And so I want us to look, first of all, I want us to consider the very text itself, the content. And then we'll look at the context, which I'll make a note to, but the context of it is really revealed in verse 18 of Romans 9, when he speaks of hardening. So this is kind of Paul's argument here is relatively clear, but it's kind of broken up in a little way. And so we're going to open this up. First of all, the content, the specific verse. Now I want you to know that already the plague of boils has taken place. That's what we find in the very first part. There's two plagues in the beginning of chapter 9 of Exodus. The pestilence and the boils. And in fact, just a note, before we get to this very section that we're looking at, verse 12 in chapter 9. The boils were on the Egyptians, and we are told, verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. As a result of Pharaoh's hardening, we are told he did not listen to them. And we're told this, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. There is a response of Pharaoh. There actually is the activity of God, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There is the response of Pharaoh. He will therefore not listen to the word of God through Moses. And there is also a reminder that this very activity of God, this very response of Pharaoh, is just as God had said. God's purpose is being fulfilled as we come through this section. Now we come to verse 13. Here's the section in which we find the quote that Paul himself uses in Romans 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, in anticipation of a devastating hail that will come, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But instead, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain or stand in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. On the heels of the sixth plague of the boils, on the heels of the hardening of Pharaoh, so they will not listen according as God himself had determined and promised and predicted, Moses is to go and tell Pharaoh, more is to come. There is not going to be any relief. I'm going to send some more plagues on you and on your people. And the purpose, will you note, the purpose of sending these plagues is so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. The very purpose of these plagues is that God Himself would be magnified and known. Amen. That's a theme. That's a theme of the whole Exodus narrative, is the knowledge of God, not only by Pharaoh, not only by the Egyptians, but also by all the earth and also by the Israelites. The theme is that men may know the Lord. As the Lord sets that forth and says the very purpose for which He's going to send more plagues upon them, He also lets Pharaoh know through Moses that if he had wanted to, he could have destroyed them immediately. He could have, there would be no further need of any further judgments. God could have laid bare His full wrath against Pharaoh and disintegrated them and brought about the immediate release of His people. But that does not serve His purpose. Pharaoh has been prolonged, the people have been prolonged under the judgments that God is bringing upon them, because God is not interested in an early destruction. He is interested in a prolonged magnification of His name. Notice, I could have cut you off, but indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain. This is my purpose. This is my purpose in these plagues. This is my purpose in prolonging the judgments, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. That is the aim and that is the end. These protracted judgments came about because the Lord Himself wants Pharaoh and all others to see an extended display of God's power and an extensive disclosure of His name. God wants Himself to be magnified. God's dealings will result, as we know, in the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, but the great aim of it all is going to be the demonstration of His power and the glory of His name. That is the whole purpose. It is to promote Himself. Self-promotion, divine promotion. You may remember, and I'm going to make the connection now. When we go back, when we consider the righteousness of God, we considered this, that it is His unfailing commitment to uphold and display the glory of His name. Why did Paul take this text out of all of the texts that are found in Exodus 9? Because this one clearly declares God's purpose. His purpose is to magnify Himself. His purpose is to magnify His name. And indeed, that is consistent with God's own righteousness. The glory of His name and His promotion and His proclamation is what indeed God is committed to. God's acting here in Exodus 9, His declaration in Exodus 9:16 is consistent with what we know is consistent with God's righteousness. This is the very purpose for which indeed Pharaoh, he says, has been raised up, placed in position in history. The reason that he has been promoted is that God Himself will be promoted. That is why he has chosen this text. He's chosen it because its declared purpose is indeed wrapped up in His glory. And I think he's chosen it for another reason. Because you may remember, as we looked at Romans 9:15, when God proclaimed His name, and when God proclaimed His name, He says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It was a proclamation of the name. And here in chapter 9 and verse 16, that very same significant word appears, the name, the character, the identification of God is also being proclaimed. In other words, he sees a consistency. The proclamation of God's name, the promotion of God's glory, is always consistent with His righteousness. He will act consistent with His name for the purpose of manifesting Himself. And so He's bringing this, and in a certain sense, the issue of righteousness is already settled by the very quotation, but we're going to see it even set out even more. This is the very purpose for which God will manifest His name. It is the this is the multiplication of all the signs and wonders we shall see, is for the promotion of His name and His glory. Now we need to make a connection. We need to make a connection. God has raised up Pharaoh. He has protracted the judgments for the very purpose of the promotion and the setting forth of His power and the proclamation of His name. And then He makes application of it. He makes a conclusion in verse 18, and it's this: He will harden whom He will harden. Well, where does hardening come in this verse? Chapter 9 and verse 16 makes no reference to hardening. So what in the world is Paul thinking? This is where you have to think like Paul. Paul is looking at this verse, but this verse is embedded in the midst of that Exodus narrative. It's embedded in the midst of that Exodus narrative, and the protraction of those judgments is owing to what? It is owing to the resistance of Pharaoh to the word of God, his refusal to let the sons of Israel go. But Paul doesn't go to the refusal, he goes to the hardening. He goes to the hardening of Pharaoh. Because that is what he perceives as he makes his conclusion, is behind it all, behind all of the activity of Pharaoh, the resistance of Pharaoh, is the hardening activity of God Himself. For he says in application of this very text, he will harden whom he will harden. Paul has come to a conclusion as he read the book of Exodus, and he has gone through the Exodus narrative of chapters 4 through 12. He has come to the conclusion that God is the hardener of Pharaoh's heart, and that this protracted judgment has come about because of God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And this, and in fact, as you consider this, as we consider this Exodus narrative, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is really at the center of it. 20 times in chapters, between chapters 4 and 14, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is referred to. It is one of the major themes of the narrative. And so Paul begins, he operates with an assumption that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart came about by God. And that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is the very means by which God fulfilled His purpose of bringing glory to His name. Is that a right assessment? Is that a right conclusion which Paul has come to? So I want you just to run with me just briefly here through some parts of Exodus. Just turn back to chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4. Remember, because Paul comes to the conclusion, he will harden whom he will harden for his glory. He is righteous in so doing. And so Paul goes back and shows us what he does. He has an idea, and indeed what we're doing now is we're trying to fill out our picture of God's activity. Moses is in Midian. He has met God at Sinai. He goes back to Midian to get permission from his father-in-law to go back to Egypt. And it's in Midian that the Lord tells him in chapter 4 and verse 21, before he ever gets into the land of Egypt, the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your hand or in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Before the activity is engaged in, God declares what he will do, and God declares what Pharaoh will do as a result of it. He will not let the people go. He moves through this, the same promise, even again before the first wonder is declared in the restarting of the work, as it were, in chapter 7. Now turn with me. Turn with me to chapter 7, and a text we'll consider in some measure tonight, in fact. Before the engagement begins, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go. But I, for the second time, before any of this begins, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will operate upon his inward man. I will operate upon his volition, his mental condition. I will operate on the very inner recesses of his intellectual, moral, comprehensional capacities, faculties. And I am going to make him insensible. I am going to make him resistant. I'm going to make him inflexible to the very word which I will bring through my messenger, Moses. I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now notice the purpose. "That I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is the very means by which God is going to prolong his judgments and his works. Notice he tells us again what Pharaoh's response will be as a result of God's hardening. Pharaoh will not listen. Then the response is going to be, "I'm going to lay my hands on Egypt and bring out my host, the people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments." And again, notice verse 5, the concern of God, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." It is for the glory of God. It is for the he hardens his heart, that he will not listen, that he might magnify his works, and that his works being magnified will be the means of letting people know he is the Lord. This is his work. This is his activity. This is the way that it's set forth. This is the purpose. His desire indeed is that by hardening Pharaoh, he may be able to make a pyrotechnic display of his glory and his power. In fact, this very reference to signs and wonders appears in chapter 4, it appears in chapter 7, and it appears at the very end in chapter 11 before the climactic judgment of the firstborn. It is these signs and wonders that he says that he's hardened Pharaoh's heart for, that he might get glory. The same result, he will not listen. The outworking is that they might know. And several times, dear people, again, we won't go through all of it, but we find references, for example, in 7:13. "Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen." There it doesn't speak of God hardening, but it says it was hardened. And in light of the narrative, in light of the previews, in light of the prediction and promises, the active agent in the hardening of Pharaoh is God himself. And in fact, that is evidenced not only by the fact that his heart was hardened, not only by the fact of the same response, but the words that we find that are repeated throughout this narrative. Whenever Pharaoh's heart is hardened, we have these words, "as the Lord has said." What did the Lord say? It's what he said in chapter 4. It's what he said in chapter 7. This is what he said would take place. God is the active agent in the hardening of Pharaoh. And it goes on throughout the text. We find it used in various places, and I'll kind of leave off that whole thing. And in fact, even when Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart, we're told, "just as the Lord has said." In other words, even Pharaoh's hardening of his heart is not independent of God's prior hardening. It's not independent of God himself already working. And so this whole narrative is based on the very fact of God's active hardening and working upon the inner recesses of Pharaoh's intellectual, moral, mental capacities. In fact, James Hamilton says throughout the Exodus narrative, The hardening of Pharaoh is linked to the Lord's revelation of himself. He makes himself known by hardening Pharaoh that he can demonstrate his power through the plagues. Throughout the narrative, the hardening of Pharaoh is linked to God's revelation of himself. One of the clearest statements of this is verse 10, chapter 10. Just go over there to chapter 10, to the beginning of chapter 10. One of the clearest statements of God's purpose for the hardening of Pharaoh appears following the plague of that hail that we considered in 9:16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh." Now I want you to see the interesting dynamic here. "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that," here's the purpose, "that I may perform these signs of mine among them, with the whole end that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you, the sons of Israel, might know that I am Lord. Go, for I have hardened." Now notice, I want you to see something that's very interesting. Verse 3, "Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?'" What? Wait a second. No, I just read in verse 1, "God, you hardened his heart." But will you note verse 3? He is accountable. He is responsible, notwithstanding the sovereign hardening work of God upon his heart. You'll say, "How can that be? For who resists his will?" That's verse 19. We get to that next week. How in the world can God be the active, sovereign hardener of heart and Pharaoh himself still be responsible? In fact, in the whole account himself, Pharaoh himself acknowledges that he sins. In other words, we find this incredible, for Paul, what Paul is doing when he quotes Exodus 9:16, he sees it functioning as a summary of the very purpose of God's hardening of Pharaoh. If God had not repeatedly hardened Pharaoh, there would have been no drawn-out series of plagues, and there would have been no proclamation of God's omnipotence. Paul sees hardening as the key to the proclamation of the divine name. And so he makes the conclusion. In fact, let's go back. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. And he makes his conclusion here. In the context of 9:16, in the context of God magnifying his name through the demonstration of his power, through the multitude of acts, in the context of behind it all, that the reason that this has taken place and the means by which it has taken place is God's sovereign hardening of Pharaoh's heart, making him resistant to the very word and command of God. He says this, verse 18, "So then, he has mercy on whom he desires." He goes back to the conclusion that he made in verse 16, and just restates it. But he puts right next to it, in terms of the freedom, the absolute freedom of God to show mercy to whomever he will, not on the basis of man who wills and runs, but on according with God, he puts right next to it and parallel to it, in language that is strictly parallel to it and very similar to it, "He hardens whom he desires." The freedom that God has to show mercy is the very same freedom that God has to harden. That's the conclusion that he makes, this strict linking of God's mercying with his hardening. The hardening of by God is another aspect of his sovereign freedom to display and do what he wants with whom he desires for the magnification of his name. And this same initiative, by implication, the very same unconditionality, the very same freedom that God has to do that mercy work apart from the consideration of man, is the very same freedom that God has to harden apart again from the merits or demerits of men. Because some say, we can understand God in a certain sense showing mercy on those who have no worth of mercy, because mercy is not based on worth. Mercy is giving men what they don't deserve. But what about this hardening? Well, the reason we can understand God hardening, because already Pharaoh himself was hardened, and God was just simply exercising his judgment upon a man who was already gnarly and stubborn and prideful. And it is a result of what Pharaoh was that God himself exercised what they might call a judicial hardening upon Pharaoh. In other words, he was a bad guy, therefore God gave judgment to him. Now, as we think about Pharaoh, we would certainly not deny that Pharaoh naturally was stubborn, that naturally by birth Pharaoh was prideful, by his position probably that he had, that he was devoted to his own glory and opposed to anyone who would challenge him or seek to take away his preeminence in Egypt. There is no question about that. For he would be like us in our natural condition. But when the sacred writer in the narrative account of Exodus, verses chapters 4 through 14, when he speaks of God hardening Pharaoh, there is never any time when that hardening work is ascribed to anything that Pharaoh has done or is. There is never anything in the divine account that attributes that hardening work because Pharaoh was a bad man. In fact, that is the reason that he takes Exodus 9:16, because it represents the very purpose of hardening. Not because of anything in Pharaoh, but because of the purpose of God, there was hardening. It was not his badness. It was not his predisposition. It was not his wickedness, which all could acknowledge, but it was rather explicitly grounded and rooted in the purpose of God to multiply his wonders for the purpose of magnifying his name. In other words, it is unconditional. It is free. It was independent of who Pharaoh was, just as the mercy of God to Jacob was independent of what Jacob was. God is free, undetermined by man, his condition, to choose whom he will, and he is free, completely apart from the condition, predisposition of man, to choose whom he will harden. And this is the very purpose for which he sets it forth. Again, we might say, well, if it was a judicial hardening of Pharaoh, if indeed Pharaoh was hardened by God as a judgment of God because Pharaoh himself was already resisting God, who has a problem with that? No issues are raised, are they? Because certainly not the issue of verse 19. Certainly not the issue of verse 19. What will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? If indeed it was a judicial hardening, that question would never rise and present itself. No, God is free to show mercy. God is free to harden. And therefore, the activity of God to raise up Pharaoh and to harden his heart is not based on Pharaoh's willing or running or doing or being bad or being good, but it is wholly based on God's will and purpose to promote and glorify his own name. Just as God decides on the basis of nothing but his own sovereign pleasure to bestow his grace and so save some individuals, so he also decides on the basis of nothing but his own sovereign pleasure to reject others and so leave them to condemnation. That is the point that Paul makes here. And in this, God is righteous. In this, God is magnifying His own character in His absolute freedom to choose either for mercy or for hardening for the purpose of exalting and promoting the glory of His name. This is consistent with His righteousness. These are the means, mercy and hardening, by which He is righteous, both in unconditionally showing mercy and unconditionally hardening, freely choosing whom He will love, choosing whom He will reject. He's acting fully consistent with His character and in full allegiance to His name. This is what it means to be God. This is what it means to be the Holy God. He defends God in His election according to His choice, because that is what will stand in the last day. It is the purpose of God that stands, and it is the purpose of God. And as he is applying these very words, He is applying them with the consciousness indeed of His own kinsman according to the flesh. He realizes that God's word will not fail, that God's purpose according to His choice is going to be carried out, and it's being carried out before His very eyes. That principle of absolute freedom and mercy and absolute freedom and hardening, it's being manifested before His very eyes in His present day with the salvation of some and with the condemnation of many. It will raise the issue. It will raise more issues. But in this, we can be certain, God is absolutely free. There's only one free will, ultimate free will in all the universe. Dear people, the issue is not the freedom of God versus the freedom of man. The issue is that which is going to be raised in the next question. God is absolutely free and sovereign. Therefore, how can man be absolutely accountable? That's the issue. It's not an issue of freedom. Paul settles that right here. God is free, and because God is free, He will carry out His saving purposes for His people. He's free. Nothing hinders, nothing interferes, and whom God calls, those He justifies. Whom He justifies, He will glorify. His word, His purpose will stand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, nothing in us, nothing in any one of us, nothing good or bad. We, as the creature, before You, the Creator and the Maker, Lord, we are subject, every creature, to Your absolute sovereignty and freedom to do with what You will do for the glory of Your own name. Therefore, O God, we are amazed and we are humbled that You should, in Your absolute freedom, choose and select and call us to faith in Christ. Lord, to enter into Your saving purposes and not Your judging ones. Lord, to be chosen that we might have life and might have it with You forever. Lord God, we are grateful. Lord, we know and we cannot make any claims upon Your mercy. That, Lord God, You are the one, out of Your own purpose, for Your own glory, that has willed that some should be saved and others should be rejected. God, let us rest. Let us rest in Your sovereignty. Let us, Lord, run to Your provision. God, let none, as a result of these very words themselves, be paralyzed. Lord God, for the call is to believe and trust. That, Lord God, that there would be those who would cry out to the Son of David, "Have mercy on me." Lord, knowing that You will hear and You will answer.
those who call upon the name of the Lord. They shall be saved. So, Father, may they not peer into a providence and in back into a history that is not disclosed to them. But, Father, may they lay hold of the promise that is declared to them. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn unto me, says the Lord, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Look upon me, for there is no other Savior. O God, will you be pleased, even in the face of these sobering words that magnify, do not diminish to one extent your glory. Lord, may you be pleased to call others to yourself. Lord, may you be pleased that others and many here would call upon you in truth and cling to you by faith. We thank you, O God, for your ways. We thank you that you are righteous, and we lift up your name as your people. Our desire is that you might be known in all the earth. Lord, whether it is through your salvation, for which we pray for many, or Lord, whether it is according to your purpose and plan, according to your judgments. Oh, Father, we know that you will bring all to a conclusion in the last day, that you, the great judge of the living and the dead, will stand and there will be none other. Oh, Father, may we ourselves be found that day, believing and trusting and hoping in a God who cannot lie and a God who cannot fail. Your purpose will stand because you are absolutely free in all you do. We thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.